Now, in a dark world, my desire would be for me and for you, my desire would be that we would, as Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That you, for your living, will be able to be illuminated on both of these by the proper distinction, by the use of the law and the use of the gospel. The use of the law lawfully, and the use of the gospel evangelically. The third thing that I desire for you, and this is probably more a reflection for my of myself than of you. Do you ever desire to be a true human being? You wish you could just cut the bullshit out. Just be a human being. Be what you are. Simply to be true. Do you find it hard to be true with yourself? I think that's the first sucker we deceive myself. We're so gentle in ourselves in some things. And then when we are on the spot, then we get over rough on ourselves to try to make other people like us. We tear ourselves apart. And this silly game where you're thrashing around, you desire, what does the psalm say, 51? You desire truth? Where? In the inward being. Now, the truth. You've never read Pascal by a good edition of the Pensée. It is a devotional book. It's a devotional book of the style of the day by day we magnify. There aren't very many that are that quality. The Pensée. These are the thoughts that he was writing down when he was getting ready to write his defense of Christianity, his apologia for Christianity. He died. He died very young, some of you may know. Who's the mathematician you mentioned here?
Sarah, are you? Did you ever do any studying of Pascal?
Oh, you should. His little essay on his introduction to geometry, the geometric mind, and on the hydraulic valve that he developed. They still use them on space flight. Very lovely piece of work. The truth. He said the problem with Montaigne is that he can't go high. The problem with Epictetus is he can't go deep enough. That is, you can't know the truth about yourself until you know the truth that you are a lost and condemned creature whose responsibility for what you are, whose accountability is yours. And the condemnation on you will be a revelation to God, a revelation to the universe, to humanity, and to the devil that God is just, right, good, and true. So the only place where you can really begin to know the truth about yourself is when you confess your sin. And when you confess your sins, don't get into the counseling habit of explaining all the reasons why you act the way you do. Now, from your mother on, when you get into the confession of sin, the confession of sin is that you confess to be true about yourself what God says of you. You will spend your lifetime learning to know that. That's how you use the law lawfully, learning to examine and know what you are. And it will take a lifetime. God is very merciful. If he told you all the things that you are now, you would shrivel up like fish and chips. He lets it out only a little bit at a time. And some of you maybe have already come to that. Suddenly you discover that you thought you were in love and you were merely selfish. You were merely selfish. When that hits, it is crushing because it's about you. So that the truth about ourselves as the sinner, under condemnation. That's what you do when you make confession. You don't explain all of the things. You simply confess. You go under a judgment and you say, I am willing to be judged that way. And then the truth about yourself is the truth in the absolution. God passes a judgment on you. What is his judgment? I forgive you your sin. Now, everything that is Christ is yours. That. To that, what do you say? You listen to it and you say, Amen. Truth in the heart is trusting that. So one of my desires is that our learning the art of distinguishing properly between the law and the gospel be for freedom. I would love to think, I know I don't have any right to ask it, but I would love, and I have asked for it before God, I would love to think that I had a little bit to do today with developing a pretty doughty, fearsome bunch of freedom fighters. You guys. You were going to live as free men and women in Christ. That's great. It's the joy that your sin you can laugh at to scorn. Death, you can say, be my servant. Even though you know the terror and the horror of sin and the judgment in death. You know all of this. This is not an illusion. Troy is the illusion. This is the truth. And when you worship God, how are you to worship Him? What kind of worshiper is it you want? Those who worship in Him. Spirit and in truth. Worshiping in the truth. That you would be light, starting with your own environment. That you would be the truth. Holy Church is called the ground and the pillar of truth. Everybody in the world is a sinner. And most people have enough misery that they know there's something wrong in their life. It's empty or miserable or unhappy or unfulfilled or something. But if you want to go anywhere to find a group of people who on a Sunday morning are saying that they are the sinners and that they are the ones who deserve to be condemned and that they are willing to acknowledge that, where would you have to go? You'd have to go to where Holy Church is gathered, wouldn't you? And all of the ropes on the outside of me, but they're hypocrites in there. They think they're better than we are. No, we're not the real hypocrites. They're lying on the outside. They don't even know the truth. At least you are confessing. And then, having said all of that, if you walk out in a polluted world, you are cleansed. In a corrupted world, you are purified. In a dying world, you are just waiting for life, the gospel, resurrection of God. It'll be fun. Before we close tomorrow morning, I'd like to have you comment, if you are willing to, comment whether any of these desired goals, desired points were achieved. When do we go to?
Oh, 10:30.
10:30. I want you to stand for a little bit. I'm going to make a move here on what I'm doing now. Will you stand for just a moment? Reveals, and condemn the sinner.
Saul. The Saul.
For that reason, we are always excusing ourselves or accusing ourselves.
The thoughts inward. That shows the works of the law.
I think artfully you have to be aware that what's going on in this life finds, reveals, and condemns. It never makes the sinner. What it does is it turns theatrical sinners into real sinners. It turns negative sinners into Christ sinners. That's what the law does. But it is an energy. It is, we'll talk about this in the next one, how you define law. Because we have become Calvinistic Protestants, mostly in understanding the law. We think it is primarily rules and regulations. Well, the law is much more than that. My illustration for this, if you, go up on top of this building, drink a few scotches, go up on top of this building and start doing an Irish jig, and don't have any this law, don't pay attention to the law of discretion, you very likely will obey the law of gratitude. The gospel never finds what it describes. Never finds it. The gospel always creates what it describes. The gospel is the creating word. It always creates what it describes. That is what I mean by the word is energetic. God didn't have to go down to Ace Hardware and get some saw on a square when he said, I'm going to make a world. He just said, let it be. And it was. And Mark and Trish did not have to read Genesis 2 first to know that where baby came from. He says, come to be fruitful and multiply, and that word keeps working. Keeps working. It just works. You don't have to sit there and read the Bible and make it work. The gospel is always a word to be said. It does not work when it is not said. So that your silence when your father has done wrong to you and you're refusing to suffer the pain of telling him, and then he catches on that he did and he apologizes, and your silence about the forgiveness robs him of the gospel. Or he has scolded you righteously and you have said, I'm sorry. And he has said, that's okay. He has deceived you and lied. He didn't tell you the gospel. He gave you his own approval as if that were God enough to set things right. It's okay, honey. That's okay. I love you anyway. Wonderful. But he didn't say the gospel. This word must be spoken because it never finds. It always creates what it describes. It doesn't go around finding the saints. It makes saints. It doesn't go around finding holy people. It makes holy people. It doesn't go around finding absolutely, but it makes them. That's why this word is to be trusted. And the only way to trust it is by hearing it. You can't just imagine. It is not an image. The only image of it is the image of God's Son crucified, risen from the dead, who gave his spirit and said, preach this word. I send you with this word. Now, if you're going to say the word of God, law and gospel, now there are one more thing I want to say about this. Now, I am left you, some of you, I don't know, I don't want to make any of you nervous. Maybe I do want to. When I use the word infallible about the word of God, I, for one, am not going to waste any energy trying to prove that things in the Bible are accurate according to some record of a Babylonian epic, Gilgamesh epic, or that the Egyptian hieroglyphics prove that it's accurate. There are people who can do that, they can do that better than I can. I'm not going to waste any time on that. When I talk about the Word of God in Calvin, watch it so that you don't say, oh, Corby's changing the word on it. What I mean is that the law never misses a sinner. The law will find you. And if you don't believe it, go to the cemetery. The death rate in the world is one per person. The law finds sinners and it kills sinners. There is no fallibility. Secondly, the gospel never misses the mark. It is infallible. It addresses itself to brokenhearted, begging, contrite sinners. It always finds faith. That's what it looks for. So when I say infallible, I'm not talking now about that other category of polemics and apologetics about the Bible. I'm talking about this. Do any of you know Kafka, Das Prozess, translated as the trial, as the trial? You know that? Joseph K. is arrested on the morning of his 30th birthday. For what? Stupid man, we wouldn't arrest you if you weren't guilty. The law always finds the guilty, but there's no charge. He's just guilty. They're taking him off and interrogating, putting him in prison, and finally they tell him the secret. He's to go and look in this hole, and at the other end of the light, I think it's a mark. Kafka was a Jew. He was a God-mad Jew, like some of the Jews are, you know, like a Salinger from Catcher in the Rye. I mean, these people are just driven mad by God. They're not believers. So he goes there, looks in, he sees the light at the end of the tunnel, and there's a rough-looking villain sitting there. Big wool coat on, just like a Russian commandant. Hat and white hair and a rough voice. Instruments in hand. Joseph K. has to go through, past that guy, get into the hole. He says, light on it?
Yeah, light on it.
Who is his light? I take that to be the illumination by the law. How to do that? Well, if it's long and short of it, this guy, Joseph K., is so scared. He spends the rest of his life sitting there. The gatekeeper grows old, vermin are in his beard, they're on his coat, everything is old, but he never went in. He never went in under or through that hole into the law. But the law fire. Now, if this word of God is energetic, and it is these two, God, law and gospel, then to pronounce the word of God properly, you have to get the accent on the right syllable. Now, here's where I'm getting in trouble. The accent in English always comes on the ultimate, doesn't it? Yes, say yes, you're right.
Yes.
And the syllable before the ultimate is called the penultimate. Thank you. Let us all say, we are. In the evangelical Catholic faith, which you are confessing members, the word of God is pronounced accurately because the law is always the penultimate accent. The accent finally comes on the Holy Gospel. And if we hadn't got so brief American and dropped evangelical from all our titles, we would still be known as the Evangelical Lutheran Church, or some such way to say that. That's what the word evangelical is saying, that about the church. The ultimate accent is the gospel. When I was ordained and took holy orders, or the pastors in here with me, we were under orders to govern the church by the Holy Gospel. By the word of God with the Holy Gospel. Not to get violent and strong and make new rules or new programs that make promises. If you do this, you will survive and grow. That was not what we are ordained to do. We are ordained to rule the church by the word of God with the gospel as the accent when you say the word of God. Now I want to say this because the law and gospel properly distinguished have come on hard days. Very recently at a new program that is being held for pastors, it's called Encourage and Support. Pastors are collapsing from burnout, and they're in trouble and they're leaving the pastoral office. So Luther's Brotherhood, I guess it is, has a few $100,000 to get rid of. Devised the program Encourage and Support, in which we sit from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, kind of boomerizing each other, encouraging and supporting. And in the the course of this last session, there was the emphasis made upon how we are to study Scripture, meditate, and pray. And it was made by a man who is very important in the LWML. I think that he has shifted the direction of the LWML in the last 5 or 6 years, it seems to me. And what was fascinating to me about it, it was without the baggage of learning, it was a reproduction of the classical Puritan system for studying the Word of God. Very interesting. Including some of the big things in the Puritan tradition. You keep a journal. And you keep a journal about how you felt, what you thought, what you did. I've been going on a long time. And most of those who are in the Roman Catholic tradition, or who are in the Protestant tradition now, who have awakened to spirituality, all of them are recommending that you do journal writing. And in the course of talking about this, the journal on 9 steps about the Word of God, 9 steps, very close to St. Bernard, who has 9 steps for the steps of humiliation and 9 steps for the steps of exaltation, the spiritual run. He wasn't bothering with St. Bernard. But in the course of this, it seemed to me, I asked the question. One could also distinguish this by saying, what is this law that condemns me in this section, and what is gospel that comforts me? He said, well, yes, you could use that law gospel thing, and many Lutherans like to use that, but I prefer this one. So that you are in a world in which even within our number, there are people who are saying the law gospel, distinguishing law from gospel, is really not that centrally significant. I think it is centrally significant for 3 things. And I want you to understand it's not a peculiar Lutheran twitch. It is characteristic of the mind of the Holy Spirit and of the sacred scripture. One, properly to distinguish between law and gospel is always to give gospel the ultimate. That's the accent is on the ultimate syllable. Who is the counselor that wrote the 5 Cries of Youth? Strowman. And who's his buddy that was the conference center? There are two who have done a lot of surveys of Lutheranism in the last 50 years. Well, let me give you a little bit of history. Remember what I said before, how you'd like to, sometimes you say, I'd like to just take the BS out of me and just tell the story straight. This probably got a little BS in it. Valparaiso University in 1958 introduced a new theological curriculum at the university. And so far as I can tell, that faculty at that time and that new program was what awakened the Lutheran Church in the very spirit again to the proper distinction between the law and the gospel. It was really out of that, so far as I can find aware of, that came the revival in studying the theses of Walter. Although in a formal way, some seminarians had to read them. I didn't have to look at that book at all in my years in seminary. I had to buy a new copy. But never was it discussed. Never. out of that impulse, Drummond and some of the people in this research institute did a lot of investigating on the benefit of Lutheran schools, Lutheran elementary schools, on certain types of personality. And do you remember what their class on youth problems? Remember what their classic description is? Law, gospel, orientation. And they have a way of describing now, of analyzing your personality. I would be a law-oriented man. And if you are kind and caring, a good caregiver, then you would be a gospel-oriented man. I'm going to come back to this in a moment when I talk about legalism. I think the proper distinction is important. Secondly, in order to preserve the gospel. The law goes and works whether anybody says it or doesn't say it. The propensity of the Adamic nature is always to turn the gospel into a law. What we want to do is we want to have a program of giving more money. So we do a Bible study on giving, and now we want to be gospel-oriented pressure agents. So we try to get gospel motivation. Gospel motivation to achieve these goals that we have set, the gospel becomes a new law. If you are a Christian, you will be happy. You're not happy? Maybe you're not a Christian. you see the color of that? I'm going to be saying more than once, watch your language. The if then, the promise, that's all the rhetoric and the syntax of the law. If you are truly sorry, then what will happen? You are truly sorry for your sin. You will be forgiven. Pure Roman Catholicism, pure legalism. And we are suckled on that teaching. What triggers the divine forgiveness? The quality of the Son, quality of the creation. And third one, very important, and I think, I don't know whether Newhouse will become a Roman Catholic actually or not. I suspect maybe he has been a papist in his heart for some time, but he's also a Lutheran. The other day I talked to an undertaker. We had a happy funeral. An old woman that was just a marvelous creature. I told her before she died, I said, I read the way you got it planned, you are going to enter. She has the Jesus who take one hand and her Satan does with the other hand, they walk up to the throne of God. I said, I read by the time you're going to get to the throne, God's going to say, I read, I'm in charge up here. But that, the undertaker, the young man, said, I was raised to Wisconsin, baptized, catechized, went to parochial school, confirmed in Wisconsin, I'm now a Catholic. I said, no, you left the Catholic Church to become a Roman Catholic. Oh, yes, that's what I did. But in the process, he asked me some questions. And one of them was about how many had been taken straight into heaven. And I said, so far as we know, one, Elijah. Yeah, that's right, that's what the Bible says. I said, well, we're not married. No, I don't think you're a bad Roman Catholic, too. Then you're a Lutheran forever. Well, I don't get away with two houses. If you die a Christian, you will die as a Lutheran, whether your name's that or not. Any social action that does not properly distinguish between the law and the gospel will become pure religious cant. It will become simply an ideology that tries to have church support. So this, the proper distinction becomes very important, I think, for discrete action on social action. I will probably have just one little comment on this, a little paragraph on this. When I talk about the holiness of life, where do you live the holy life? And talk about the fundamental units of where you live, family, whatever you call it, family, whether it's typical family we have or not, and then the size of the state or the city and the church. I'll talk about the catechism. There has never been a more exquisite document on living in social action and consequences than Luther's small catechism. There just is no peer to that. All right, these now are three reasons that I think that the distinction is to be maintained. Now, I want to ground that in a couple of sections of Scripture and the experiences of people that we pick up again in that section. Calculated indifference. This is the word, Greek word for law, nomos, and this means against the law. Now, there is a characteristic of that class which that is similar, although it looks like the opposite, to the second class. This is the zealous religious devotee who praises the law, exalts it, insists that we've got to have more of it, and the better you do it, the more meaningful does your life become. It becomes right and good. You want to be good, this is what you do, the behavior of the law. Zealous for the law. Paul describes the Pharisees, and we ought to study the Pharisees carefully and praise God for the written record we have of them. Their achievements as religious devotees of the law has never been equaled. The only ones who came close to it were the Puritans for a brief time in England, but especially American Puritans that finally came to a kind of denouement with Jonathan Edwards when he died in 1750. But an exquisite, outstanding representation of him. I would not know who to give you as a good representative of it now. The moral majority would probably be one class. I think more subtle representatives, well, I would just assume not name them right now. One of the characteristics of both of these is that you will save your own life for yourself or for whatever purposes you designate. You will save your life for yourself. And if you are religious, then you will save it for God, so that you and God can deal with each other somewhat on merchandising terms. I've done this, now why have you done that to me? And this is what, in the pejorative sense, the New Testament calls the flesh. The flesh. The whole self, organized around itself to save itself from God. Later in our study together, I'm going to go through a classic parable on this with you. A classic parable. The steward who was found to be embezzling the master's money, he's called to account and has an enormous debt. Cannot pay it. He says, give me time and I will pay everything. I will talk about the hypocrisy of that. Whatever he would use to pay the master already belonged to the master. That would be the equivalent of a bank calling you in for a foreclosure on your house or car, and you say, give me time and I will pay the mortgage out. But because that night you intended to rob the bank, you paid the bank the mortgage. That would be the thievery and the hypocrisy in that we see in that parable. Then we'll see what consequences there were. This is what the Bible calls the flesh. It is you, your entire self. Religious, mental, spiritual, the highest and the lowest in you, all organized around this. And to be a sinner in the original sense of sinner, that is to have original sin, is to start with this relationship to God. I will illustrate that in a slightly different way when I talk about the definition of sin, when we talk about sin as trespass. But back to this. Now this is what is called the legalist. You must understand, when I say this, students and colleagues, you must understand that, God forgive, that I am being precise about the term legalist. And legalist is used almost universally, at least where I hear it, in the Lutheran Church of the 30th Synod, in a different sense, a different meaning. Legalist here is one, where Paul describes them, and the way Jesus dealt with them. Number one, the ultimate mode of relationship to God is law. Now, he will have a lot of grace if you're a Lutheran legalist or a Roman Catholic legalist. The Protestant legalists aren't so good on this, except maybe some of the evangelistic preachers. If you're good on this, you'll have a lot of grace. You can't keep the law. Can't do it. We need a Savior. That's the old style. We need a Savior. God has given a Savior. Why don't you accept the Savior? He will give you everything you need. But the goal is finally that you are able by grace to relate yourself to God on the basis of the law. The law becomes the ultimate mode of the relationship to God. That is to say, the accent on Word of God is shifted from what Luther would call from the penultimate to the ultimate syllable. And the legalism is a natural condition of the human being. That's what I described in the first hour this morning as the Adamic hostility to God's law and the Adamic hostility to God's gospel. When Jesus dealt with the legalist, he did not make new laws. You remember my image? He unsnapped the safety chain on the Doberman Pinscher of Moses and said, go to work. He turned the law loose on them. That's all. He just turned the law loose. Because the legalist will wrap the law in so many promises. I'll try to do better. I really think it's great. You should be a Bible reader. You should read. You should be a evangelist. He will wrap the law in so many cotton batteries that it won't cut anymore. And what Jesus did was he simply pulled the wrapping off. The third student of the law is the one whom the law drives. The law is compulsion, fear, threat, condemnation. Drive to Christ. When you, in your misery, the repetition of corrupted things in you, the iniquity of your inordinate self-love, you will love everything in yourself. God included. Spouse, or date, or lover, everybody included. You will love them in yourself. And you find yourself doing it over, habituated to it over and over. That this law drives you to such poverty that all you can do is yearn for Christ. Just yearn for Him. You just yearn to be loved by Him who loves you. That's the way you use the law lawfully. You learn to yearn for Christ. That's why the liturgy is so stout when it says, O Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on me. Part of my iniquity, for it is so great. Now, this is the way you use the law lawfully. I want you to look at a text to see something about that. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read two sections, 3 through 7 and 8 through 11. If anyone reads, and I'd like to have you do the reading, would you read loud enough so that all of us get to be auditors of God's scriptures when you read it? Pastor, Tom, why don't you read that 3 through 7 for us?
As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions.
This is a wonderful little text. There is a catechetical objective that is most splendid here. The aim of our charge, that is the solemn charge of the message we are to pass on, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. That is a marvelous little catechetical goal. When for yourself, for your own life, in the catechesis, this is a marvelous way to learn to pray the catechism. Pray the Ten Commandments and examine and understand your own life. Pray the Apostles' Creed. This is who God is and what He has done to make you, to save you, and to make you a holy people. And then pray to our Father, Lord, do for us what you said, what you want, what you give. Do this. Our fault. All right, now, The point here is the students of the law. They desire to be teachers of the law. They understand neither what they are saying nor the things about which they are making assertions. Now here comes the phrase, using the law lawfully. And I want that to be a cherished phrase for you. Learn to use the law lawfully. After we read it, I will make only three little comments. Would you read that for us now, somebody? 8 through 11. But if nobody cares to read somebody, with anybody, does somebody have anybody?
But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully.
There's the point. The law is good, one uses it lawfully. Now go ahead, please.
Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust.
You understand that? The law used lawfully. Now I want to describe something. Help me again if I make a blooper here on my grammar. What is revealed as a presupposition when it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me? What is revealed about the person to whom that is addressed? What does that reveal about the person who is addressed? What does that reveal about me? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God. You shall have no other. What does that reveal about me? What? That I am making other gods. The imperative of the commandment reveals that what it commands is absent, not present. You understand that? If it were going to be a description of me as a true worshiper of God, what would it say? How would you put that? To describe me as a true worshiper of God who has no idolatry in his heart or life. I have no other. Or, you are one who has only the God. If you were going to describe in the indicative, if the law were the indicative, it wouldn't be law. It would be a description of what is, wouldn't it? The gospel is the description of what is because he created. Not because we feel that way, or we think it, or we want to do it, but because he created. And what we live on is we trust what he said. The imperative of the law. If everybody followed the Ten Commandments, what kind of a world would we have? Perfect. What's the problem? The problem is, if, then. That's always the language and the syntax of law. If we want to get more people in the church, then. Or if we want to have if then. Now when you deal with God's law, you've got something else involved in the imperative. Do it. What's the reward? Live. Don't do it. What's the reward? Die. Damn. Condemn. Curse. So the three kinds of students of the law. Now I ask you again. Or I tell you again in the form of a question. Do you think that this is a peculiar itch of the Lutheran Church? That following Luther's experience and following the tradition of the Lutherans, this is the way they do it. Now we're Roman Catholics, or we're Congregationalists, or we're Orthodox, we don't have to do it that way. There are many who claim that this is a peculiar Lutheran itch. Well, I am one who denies that it is a peculiar Lutheran itch. I think it is the point at which Lutheranism reveals her apostolic Catholicity. The Roman Church is a twist in Catholicity. The Protestants are a twist in Catholicity. The Evangelical Lutheran Church here at one place that she discloses that she is standing in the Catholic Apostolic Church. And therefore, what we say ought to be said as applying to the whole world, not merely to
to Missouri Synod or Wisconsin Synod. We ought to, you know, stop being our little chicken backed over in the corner, clucking to ourselves, eating whatever corn gets thrown over there. This is for the world. Now, I want you to see it in the scriptures. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3 now. We're going to walk our way to 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. To show you this is apostolic. And when it's apostolic, it is Catholic. Because Catholic means what is taught for the whole church, for the whole world, for all the time, and for all people. It has always been taught that way. The apostolic word, therefore, is normative for the Catholicity of the church.